When the early church father, Augustine, began reading the Bible in his quest for knowledge, he noted that when he first read the scriptures, he thought them unworthy to be compared with the dignity of Cicero. He said that his swelling pride shrank away from the scriptures' lowliness, and his sharp gaze would not penetrate their inner meaning. The Bible to him was at one level too plain to demand his attention, yet too puzzling to provoke further thought. Until one day he heard some children shouting out to him, tole lege, take up and read. And what did he do? Well, he opened up his Bible to Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And he said of the whole account, instantly, as I finished the sentence, it was as if the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Now, that's pretty remarkable if you think about it. The same man who not a few years before viewed the scriptures as though they were some old wives' tale, far too simple to make sense of. And now he's brought to an absolute and unshakable confidence in the authority of that same book. But this is often how the gospel works, isn't it? You may know it yourself, or certainly you know someone who says, I used to read the Bible as if a veil were put over my face. I could understand the words and the stories, even the general ideas being communicated, but it was still a riddle to me. And then it just all clicked, as if a light had turned on suddenly. And you will usually hear them say, I no longer view the Bible as just a religious text, a true or untrue, but as actually God's word to me. I began to see the Lord revealed in the scriptures, not just generally as the Lord, but as my Lord. And Christ no longer as just the Savior of sinners, but as my Savior. Well, what is that? How do we possibly put words to explain that? You know, the concepts of the Christian faith are rather clear. A child can understand it. If you ask some AI program to explain it, it likely could do it very precisely and accurately. Yet there is this wall that exists for so many. But for some, it's as if that wall had been torn down and the light floods the darkness on the other side. So what is that precisely? Well, the Apostle Paul in our text gives words to the experience of every Christian that something truly supernatural takes place when someone is converted, when they are born again, that they are able to see things from the scriptures that others can't. As you will say in our text, there are things that the natural person cannot accept or understand. Only the spiritual person, that is, the person who has been given the Spirit, can understand these deep things of God. Now, in order to make sense of our text tonight, we do want to see it in light of the broader context of what Paul's been doing in this letter to the Corinthians. You know, I'll remind you all of this, that all of this wonderful teaching that we've studied in recent weeks in chapters 1 and 2 is largely that response to an error that had risen in the Corinthian church, where they were splitting and separating into groups, which Paul has shown us that was nothing more than a certain kind of worldliness that had crept into the church. They were essentially attempting to do God's work in man's way. They were organizing the church as if it were just the culture around them. There was a priority and preference given to the wise and powerful among them, those of notoriety and position. And so they formed their little parties, like it were a philosophical school, saying which teacher they claimed to follow. You know, some said Paul, others said Apollos, still others said Cephas, and the super spiritual among them said that they followed Jesus. But in doing this, the Apostle Paul shows them that they were reasoning from the wisdom of the world and not the cross. They had forgotten the folly of their message. They were forgetting the feeble nature of the church and even the Apostle Paul's preaching, which we saw last week, it had come to them in weakness, in fear, in trembling. So Paul's bringing them back to the basics of the gospel, of the cross, of the calling of the Christian, and the makeup of the church and its message. And he's doing this in order to humble them, to get out of their minds this worldly mindset. But there's one thing he doesn't want to let them get off with so easily. He knows that the Corinthians, what do they care about? Well, they care about wisdom. That's why they were doing all of this dividing and posturing. They wanted to be on team wisdom, because that was the Greek culture that was around them. The philosophers, the wise sages, the seasoned veterans, they were, to put in contemporary terms, the cool kids of that culture. Now, they had the esteem, they had the status, and here you have this new religious group that had been gathered in with all kinds of ideas and wisdom it promoted, and they thought through the old mindset, didn't they? They just inhabited what they were accustomed to, and they brought it right into the church, and Paul is saying to them, well, you can't do that. The cross is folly to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. I didn't come to you like another itinerant philosopher peddling my ideas in order to tickle your ears with eloquent words. Remember, we are foolish in the eyes of the world. They don't think we are wise. We're despised. We're lowly. We are the nobodies in the world. But then Paul interjects here, and he wants to clarify what he's teaching them. Though in the eyes of the world we are foolish, that is not to say, however, that our message is foolish. For the gospel of Christ is a message of supreme wisdom. In fact, he's already said it. Christ is the wisdom of God. And so what they needed to know was the true nature of wisdom. How can they evaluate what is wisdom and even how it is revealed? And that's what we want to see tonight, and wisdom's nature and wisdom's revealer. And if you look again at verse 6, he says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. You know, it's always important to define terms. Every once in a while, I'll get somebody that asks me, well, what do you think about this one thing? Well, and I'll always ask, well, what do you mean by that one thing? Well, if you mean this over here, of course not. But if you mean this, then yes. And that's what Paul is now doing here. You know, wisdom should be understood in two different ways. If we're talking about the wisdom of the world, then yes, we are foolish. But if we are talking about the wisdom that the apostles impart, then we are wise unto salvation. Now, the kind of wisdom that he wants to now talk about and clarify is not the wisdom of this age. Notice how Paul puts it in the negative. It's not the wisdom that's bound and tied up with this present order or this age. And nor is it a wisdom that comes through the rulers of this age. It doesn't come top down from the authorities on top of Pilate or Caiaphas. It doesn't belong to the schools of philosophy or among the powerful. For the wisdom that comes through them is, it's bound to pass away. The wisdom today will be called folly tomorrow. And we do see that in the earthly order, don't we? What was common wisdom 100 years ago or 500 years ago is now folly today. You look at things that they talk about. Scientific consensus says this, and then you wait a few years, and well, a scientific consensus says something else now. Or the latest diet, you know, those diets that said, don't eat fat. Fat is very bad for you, and then now you have diets. Oh, that's all you should eat. That's how you get ketogenic, or however they put it. But Paul means what he's talking about here is in this broader sense, that this is human wisdom. It's the invention of humanity, and the world and all of its wisdom will be cast off. That's the nature of human wisdom. It's temporal. It's fleeting, and therefore we should view it as folly. And so it's always good for us to remember as Christians that what the world calls wisdom today will be revealed as folly at the judgment seat of Christ. When the true wisdom of God examines all of the wisdom of man and finds it wanting. But Paul brings us back to true wisdom in verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. I've known several people in my lifetime who seem like they're always dealing in secrets. And I don't know what it is, but perhaps it's more captivating to an audience when someone starts off saying, okay, now, you can't tell anybody this, but what I'm about to tell you is important. I usually think to myself, is that really meant to be kept a secret? But I suppose there's a strange pull in many people that they want to be in the know. Or what secrets do you have? Tell them to me. I guess it gives us a sort of superiority. We know something that nobody else knows. And Paul is being very effective in his communication to the Corinthians here. He's saying, we apostles, we deal in highly classified material, the hidden secrets of God. And you can imagine the Corinthians heard this, they were moving to the edge of their seats. You have to remember the dominance of Gnosticism in the early church, that secret knowledge of divine things that nobody else had access to. Only the superior and wise among them had access to the secret knowledge. And Paul's saying, we apostles know the secret and hidden wisdom of God. And this wisdom is not man's wisdom. It's not temporal and fleeting, but eternal. This is what God decreed before the ages. It's truly as old as God himself. It lies at the foundation of all creation and human history. It's the key to everything if you get it. Everything's unlocked for you. And what he's saying, we apostles, we impart that kind of knowledge. We tell the secret and hidden things of God. And he adds to this, it's a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Wisdom that confers on us glory. Now, what person would not be captivated by what Paul is saying here? And there's knowledge that comes directly from God. There's wisdom that results in our glory. And as he goes on to say, not even the rulers of this age have access to it. And you have to imagine people saying, oh, Paul, please tell us this secret. How can we know this secret? We have to know this secret. Well, you have to understand what Paul is doing here. He's accommodating to them in their fleshly aspirations, but he's revealing the real truth. Paul has no key to the scriptures that you read alongside the Bible that unlocks its meanings. No hermeneutical method that uncovers the deep things that are hidden away in the Hebrew numbers or allegorized into spiritual understanding. You know, Paul has no chart that overlays the scriptures and predicts the end times. This is not what Paul's imparting. It is secret and hidden. It is the mystery of all the ages. Nobody on their own could ever come to knowing it. So Paul, what is this wisdom? And Paul says it right there in verse 8, and he puts it in a very interesting way. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. This hidden and secret wisdom of God was not accessible to man through human reason. Nobody knew it. They couldn't imagine it. Nobody could predict it. And the proof of it is the fact that the rulers of this age were in league in crucifying the Lord of glory. Paul's saying they don't know the secret, because if they knew the secret, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. They wouldn't have done that. So again, we have to ask, what then is this secret and hidden wisdom of God? Well, it's certainly tied with what the rulers did. It's certainly tied to Christ and him crucified. What has Paul already told us? Christ is the wisdom and power of God. He is the one decreed before the foundations of the world to be the Lamb slain for sinners. He is the plan and purpose of God, the meaning of history, the one in whom the universe holds together, and through whom and by whom and for him all things exist. He was hidden away, waiting to be revealed at the right time. And of course, the Old Testament just kept hinting at his coming. You know, the Old Testament and all of its types and shadows and all of its prophecies, there's something here, there's some secret, some knowledge that we don't know it fully yet. And then he arrived, born of a virgin, indwelt by the Spirit. He came as a humble servant. You wouldn't even recognize that he was here, but here is the wisdom of God. Here is the power of God. Here is the Son of God. The mystery of all mysteries is that he would be crucified and rise again, ascending to the right hand of the Father, ruling over his church, and he will come to judge again. Christ, he is the meaning of everything. In him, are all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is wisdom. There's no wisdom apart from knowing Christ. Yes, his glory has been written into creation. Many people can know that. They can see the effects of the divine. They can discern the order that God has laid out in creation, but that's no knowledge of anything lasting. That's not the secret of the universe. It may be true, but it's still folly because Christ, the Lord of glory, is wisdom. He is true knowledge, and yet we know that so many people miss it. So, of course, the gospel of Christ is a message of supreme wisdom. But it's also a message that results in our glory. You know, we often want to say that God does everything for his glory and our good. It's a true statement. It's a good statement, but what is Paul saying here? He's saying that this secret and hidden wisdom of God, he decreed it for our glory. You know, in his quotation, God prepared this for us, for those who love him. And we need to recognize that our glory is the aim of our redemption. And let's not view our glory and God's glory as a zero-sum game, as though they are opposed to one another. And God is pleased, God is glorified to lift us up, to show us as the trophies of his work in Christ. The Father is glorified in the Son when those who are united to the Son are exalted along with him. And of course, we want to see that verse 9 is, as many people want to say, it's not about heaven. That there's this wonderful thing that's coming that God has prepared in for us. No, he's speaking about the gift of Christ. This gift of wisdom, the secret and hidden wisdom of God, the gift of Christ that he's revealed in these last days, that's the glory. And what a gift that God has given us that would come to us by grace and result in our glory. Do you see that? That you have been honored by the Lord. He has lifted you up and given you his finest treasures in his Son. And by letting you into this secret, you are in the know of the divine. That's incredible glory. So these Corinthians, what were they wanting? What was at the root of all of this dividing amongst themselves? Well, they wanted wisdom. Paul says, here is wisdom, Christ, the Lord of glory. And they wanted to deal in secrets in their own little groups, having their little codes and handshakes. Well, here is the secret wisdom of God in Christ and him crucified. They wanted glory. They wanted recognition. Well, here is glory. God has bestowed upon you the secret of the universe. All of this, you do have to know that the Lord has set up in the Christian life is that we can't really enjoy this glory by worldly means. And that's not what comes out of this. We don't get touted around in this age as those who have been bestowed upon glory. And no, we have to enjoy this by faith. Even though the world views it as complete and utter folly, we believe even when we do not see because this is of God. But we don't want to miss this either. We do not hide the truth. It's not what Paul is saying here, that we need to be secretive about our knowledge. In fact, we should be utterly horrible at keeping this secret to ourselves. We are told to publish it. We are told to proclaim the mystery. It's open, it's out there, it's clear. Yet, in so many ways, we find in our own experience that it does seem that we do have this secret, this hidden thing that's unintelligible to those who are perishing. They just don't understand it. They don't get it. We aren't talking merely about historical facts here. We're talking about the revelation of God. And for us to know this wisdom, we need this wisdom's revealer. I think I may have mentioned this to you in the past, but if we have any in the room, I'm not sure if we do, but if we have anyone who follows all of the ins and outs of the royal family in England, you know, I've never understood that as Americans, that they're still enamored with the monarchy that we left long ago, but perhaps there's a few loyalists among us. I think most of us in the room, however, have seen the coronation of King Charles, and there was a point where he was given gifts, part of this ceremony, and the first gift that he was given was from the moderator of the Church of Scotland, and it was a Bible in which the moderator presented the Bible to the king and said, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. And you listen to them, it's rather beautiful and true. But you wonder to yourself, did anyone in that whole room, that ceremony, believe what the moderator just said? Here is the most valuable thing that the world affords. Here is wisdom, the lively oracles of God. And sadly, probably not. At best, it may be viewed as a historical book, which maybe parts of it are true, or as a religious text and a sentiment from a bygone era. You can get this book in your hands. It can be given to you. You can hear the gospel preached and have that secret shared with you. And unless the Spirit is in it, it's of course of no ultimate value to you. Notice how Paul says the secret actually comes to us in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. It's the Spirit of God who makes the secret of God to shine into our hearts, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the Spirit's work. He's the revealer. He mines out the depths of the divine will and imparts it to us. What we have to see is that no one has ever reasoned their way into uncovering the secret. No one has ever thought their way into the kingdom of heaven. There's this impenetrable barrier when it comes to the knowledge of God that only the Spirit of God can transcend, taking what is Christ's and making them ours. And in verse 11, Paul moves into an analogy that explains this further. You know, just as I cannot know what you are thinking, perhaps I can make a guess based on the fact if you give yourself away with some expression of the face. But I don't know what you are thinking right now. I don't know what any of you are thinking about right now. Perhaps you're thinking about dinner, or you weren't, now you are, because I just mentioned it. But I can't know what you are thinking. The same is true of the plans of God. How can we know it unless He reveals it to us? And this is the Spirit's work. He is the one searching the archives of the divine council. He is the one who has direct access to the mind of God because He is God and from God, and He reveals God to us. But then Paul brings it back to this contrast he's been trying to draw between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. Now, look at verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And so the Spirit of this age reveals the wisdom of this age. You know, the world around us and its influences, its ethos, its pressures, its subtle trappings, it can only give us, really, the wisdom of man. You know, cultural trends, political movements, our art, our philosophy, our stories, the overall mood and zeitgeist of a culture, those things can only teach the world's wisdom. But that's not what we have received. We haven't received the spirit of the world so that we can be experts in the world's wisdom. No, we have received the double gift of the Father. We've received Christ, and through Christ, the Spirit who helps us to understand the things of God's. And we need to remember this. We are nothing more than blind moles apart from the Spirit. Come in your own wisdom to this book, to the gospel of Christ, and either it will be seen as folly to you, or you'll just try to twist it and distort it to fit your own mind that is captive to the wisdom of this world. You need the Spirit. And do you know that this day? You need the Spirit. And do you have that sense of your need for Him to be your revealer when you come to the Word of God? Or do you just trust your own intellect, your commentaries, or Bible reading plans? No, you need the Spirit. Your intellect can't search the depths of God. Well, Paul goes on to say about his own preaching and writing that not only does his method match the message, but also the messenger, which is the Spirit. And so he goes on to speak about this in verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, there are a couple things we need to understand about this verse. First of all, if anyone tries to say that somehow the words of Christ are really the only word of God, that the words of the apostle that came later that had nothing to do with God, well, here's one of many proof texts that say otherwise. Paul says here that his words and the words of the apostles were not their own words, but words taught by the Spirit, breathed out by the breath of God. He's communicating the word of God. But we also need to understand this in light of his preaching as well. You know, Paul's been talking about his preaching style throughout this book. And the reason why he doesn't resort to clever methods or tricks is because human wisdom cannot teach the wisdom of God. The Spirit is the teacher and interpreter. And we do really need to think of preaching this way. Christ, who is the wisdom and word of God, he is the true preacher, and the Spirit is the interpreter. He is the teacher. And that's precisely what Jesus said about the Spirit in John 16. He will glorify me by taking what is mine and disclosing it to you. So we don't do God's work in man's way because we understand it's the Spirit that takes spiritual truths. And that is truth that's been brought to us by the Spirit and gives them to those who are indwelt by the Spirit. And so, as Calvin puts it, we temper that heavenly wisdom of the Spirit with a simple style of speech that carries in its front the native energy of the Spirit. Now, Paul's saying we should be plain, we should be elementary, we should be so straightforward and simple that people look at it and say, what is going on here? Because the power does not exist in mere words. As though we could decorate the cross enough to make it attractive by slick and smooth communication. Well, the power is the Spirit. And Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of William Wilberforce and his friend, the Prime Minister William Pitt, who went to hear the great preacher Richard Cecil one Lord's Day, and Cecil apparently had preached a very powerful sermon on the glories of the kingdom of God and the glories of our adoption in Christ. And Wilberforce was just amazed by the sermon. He was rejoicing. He was encouraged. He was reveling in the glorious truth. And through that, he was thinking, I wonder what my friend William was thinking of the sermon. And just as they were leaving the vestibule, and Pitt said to Wilberforce, I didn't understand a word that man was saying. What was that sermon all about? The same sermon, two hearers, two entirely different responses. They both had ears. They both had minds that could comprehend complex thoughts. One walks away comforted and the other walks away confused. How do you account for that? A basic reason can't really account for it. Well, Paul explains it for us, doesn't he, in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And there's the natural person, the worldly person, who is bound by human wisdom, and that's as far as it goes. And then there's the spiritual person, the one who has the Spirit of God and therefore possesses the wisdom of God. You know, there's only really two categories when it comes to the revelation of God. One understands the gospel, the other doesn't understand it. One knows the mind of the Lord, and the other doesn't know the mind of the Lord at all. The person filled with the Spirit is able to judge the things of the Spirit that come from the Spirit because he has the Spirit. And no wisdom of man can sit over and judge him. Now, that's remarkable in light of what the Corinthians were thinking at this time. You know, they were so worried about the world. What does the world think about us? What do the philosophers think about our teaching? You know, they were so concerned that they were looked at as foolish, and so they wanted to be seen as wise in the world. Well, Paul has already said, they look at the truth as absolute folly. There's no way of getting around that. But more importantly, what Paul wants them to understand is that the world has no grounds to judge the church. You know, we often think about not wanting to be judgmental of the world. That's true. It's a good thing. But the world can't pass judgment on us. And we don't need their nods. We don't need their consent or their approval. All we need is the Spirit and what he reveals. Because what are we dealing with here? Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening. We're dealing with things that are beyond the realm of human judgment. It's way above our pay grade, and certainly it's above the world's pay grade. And Paul concludes here as a student of the Scriptures, taught by the Spirit. And so he quotes here from Isaiah in chapter 40, and he ended chapter 1 by quoting from Jeremiah, and now he's quoting from Isaiah, and you see in verse 16, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And that comes from Isaiah 40. It's a good one. It's worth etching on your soul and even reading tonight as it unfolds the greatness of our Lord and the unsearchable riches of his divine counsel and will. And one of the wonderful things that Isaiah 40 does for us is that it puts everybody in their place. And no one told the Lord what to do at creation. And no one taught him true justice and wisdom. No one can encompass the mind of God and trace out all of his thoughts. And what Paul's been adding here is that only the Spirit understands the mind of the Lord, and even adds to that. Christ has the mind of the Lord. And that which has been revealed belongs to us. But the secret things belong to the Lord. What we have to understand, what Paul's describing and communicating to us here this evening is that in no way is he in no way saying that the gospel reveals the totality of the mind of the Lord, as if by becoming Christians we possess knowledge of the future, the complete understanding of the mysteries of providence. But there is a sense in which Paul is communicating and saying to us that even in terms of totality in this one phrase, we have the mind of Christ. Everything concerning our salvation, the end for which God has created the world and the designs of human history, by possessing the mind of Christ, we know it. Everything that is necessary to our salvation. And so what a glorious truth he brings out here at the end. We have the mind of Christ. You know, Paul says in Philippians, the mind of humility, which is ours in Christ Jesus. We have that mind of the secret hidden from before the foundations of the world, but now revealed. And we have access to those things by the Spirit into the mysteries of God. And so Paul's been cutting down this worldly wisdom that would take the place of God's wisdom. And so we need to consider what knowledge we all possess in this room. Think of the knowledge that we possess. The knowledge that the prophets searched and searched again, trying to understand the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. What was hidden has now been announced by those who have preached the good news to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Those things which even the angels attempt to explore its depth and can't find the bottom. This is the knowledge we have in this room tonight. That changes our outlook, doesn't it? For those who trust in their own wisdom, the gospel shows them to be fools. Because what eye could have seen this? What person could have predicted? God in the flesh lifted on the tree for the salvation of sinners. And for those of us who live with a false humility, thinking that we know nothing, that we have nothing to bring to the table. All we know, the secret that was revealed to us by the Spirit, that we have the very mind of Christ and are therefore wise unto salvation. God has bestowed upon us this secret for our glory. This is what God has prepared in advance for those who love him. What a privilege you have, but also what a responsibility. We have the mind of Christ as those who have been called by Christ and through his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for imparting to us this secret and hidden wisdom that you have revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, you have given us the Spirit that we might be enabled to understand, that you have awakened that dull conscience, that you have shed light into a darkened mind. Lord, you have brought us from death to life, and you've bestowed upon us the mind of Christ. May this be our mind. May we conform ourselves not to this world, which is fleeting and passing away, but to Christ. May we renew our minds according to the Scriptures. May we live as those who have been given the mystery hidden for ages, but now revealed to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.